You guys got all quiet. Look at that quote I have on the screen in front of you. Can you tell me, do you know immediately where that statement, what situation that statement is found in, what the circumstance is? Does it ring a bell to you right away? Do you know what the setting is? Cambry says he does. Greeley knows what that is. Ruth does. Brendan, where is this? Where is this statement made? Who makes it? God does, and it's the Mount of Transfiguration, right? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And I think it's useful to ask yourself, all right, what is the setting right before this and right after this? I think it sets the mood, the proper... You and I look at that statement and we're so familiar with it that we kind of take it with a blasé type attitude. And when I refer to it, we think to ourselves, we already know that we should listen to Christ. That's the most basic thing that there is. And I think we may miss the wonder of that statement. So what's the mood here when this occurs? You remember what Peter has just suggested. On the mountain, he's transfigured before them. That is, his appearance is transformed. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. And Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. How would you like to have seen, as one of their nation, Moses, Elijah, and Messiah all at one time? That'd been something, wouldn't it? So I don't blame Peter for thinking, man, we should mark this occasion somehow. Can you blame him for that? I would have thought, well, somebody should say something. So what does Peter suggest? All right, let's build three dwelling places, three tabernacles here. One for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus. What was wrong with that? All right.
He's the Son of God.
David said putting him last, not first. All right, they didn't need, she says, none of them needed an earthly tabernacle. Gene?
Jesus, God says that Jesus is his beloved son. Listen to him. He's the number one man. He is the one to listen to.
So,
guys are good guys, but they're not the number one.
Right.
In Hebrews, we find the same thing in the first few verses.
That's...
Right.
I'm glad you made that connection. That's kind of where we're headed with it. But the idea is they were attaching, there wasn't anything wrong with them attaching honor to Moses and Elijah. The problem is they put those two prophets on the same level as the Son of God. Right? So they're different. They're different persons, different beings in that way. Those two are prophets and men, but this is the Son of God and a Messiah, and the Messiah through whom God speaks. So if you remember the passage in Matthew 17, here's what happens in verse 5. While Peter is still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice from the cloud says this here. And this statement is made. And then when Peter and the disciples heard it, remember what they did?
Fell on their face,
right? So there was nothing ordinary about this, and nothing that you would take for granted, and And nothing where you would have said, I already knew that. Of course, we've been following him around, listening to his teaching. So what does it mean to listen to him? The older translations translate this, hear ye him. What does it mean? Right. 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 All right. Not Moses, not a prophet like Elijah, not the law given through Moses, but Christ. So this really is a statement about the messianic age has come. This is the time when he is the point of the law and the prophets. So listen to him means not just hear the sound of his voice, not just find his parables and so forth interesting, but obey him, right? Dustin?
I'd like to point out how Jesus, building up to this, has put aside old things in the past and said, this is the way it was done, but I am the Lord of this.
All right, good point. And especially in Matthew emphasizes that, where he will say stuff like, you've heard it said, but I say, that type thing. And that's kind of coming to play here as well. So I want for us then to ask ourselves for a minute, well, how hard is it to remain enthused and excited about hearing Jesus? How hard is it to make the main thing paying attention to him rather than whatever the hot button issue of the time is and paying attention to, you know, whatever we're concerned about in the society around, or hearing something that is maybe our particular interest at the time? And I regard those things like Moses and Elijah, they're important. It's important to know how God would want us to handle those things. But listening to Jesus, hearing what he says, is still a high privilege. And I think in the beginning of Hebrews, where we are, take you to Hebrews 1, which Gene was just referring to, and let's investigate further here. We already have made the point last Wednesday night. Hebrews doesn't start like a letter. It leaves off all the greeting. Hebrews starts with an argument or a statement or a claim. And it is a glorious one, a very moving, wonderful one. We thought about some things from verse 1 on Sunday morning. I want to read this. This is one long sentence in the original. The subject change a little bit to the son in verse 3, but it's still one long sentence. The verb is spoke. God spoke. And it goes from there. And what we want to think about is how privileged we are to have God speak to us now the way he does. That's the point. Let me read the passage again. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. I'm going to read the New American Standard for my purposes here tonight as well. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels to the extent that he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That is pretty much the argument that the rest of this letter sets out, or rest of this epistle sets out to prove. It has such far-reaching implications that the writer of this letter feels like he can make the entire totality of the moral instructions that he wants to give in the first six verses of chapter 13. It's as if he thinks, if I can just convince people to hear him, to listen to Jesus, I'll help them more than anything else I could do for them. As I draw near toward the end of my ministry, that's how I feel about it. If I could help you remember to listen to Jesus, I would have done what I wanted to do. And I think it would help us all. So I want to ask John and Scott, if you will, to put up the second slide I have for us. I want to take you back to what we tried to do Sunday morning. We spent our whole class trying to think about the implications of if God has spoken, and then to say, here's the evidence to believe that such a thing has happened. There is such a one, such a thing has happened. I'm not going to go through every point with this. I just want to illustrate some things to you. This is, if God has spoken, then it means that the implications are profound as for our worldview. It means there is a personal being, capital B, there is one who is intelligent, who can communicate his mind or his thoughts to us. That's a profound thing. You think about it. If he has spoken, he must be a person who has a mind and heart that he can make known. My ability to try to talk to you to say what's on my mind means that's I'm made in his image, right? You are. And a big part of our work is to say to our wives, here's what's on my mind, here's how I think. And however bungling we may be at that, that's still a big part of relationship, isn't it? Second thing, if he's spoken, it means he's interested in us and he wants to be known by us. You know, there's not much of a compliment you can pay to other people more than trying to share with them who you are, trying to want to be known by them. And especially in our world, it's easy to retreat behind the garage door and stay. Third, if he's spoken, it means he has taken the initiative to establish relationship with us. We couldn't have guessed. First Corinthians 2, the last part of it is about this here. But we never would have guessed what was on God's mind. We wouldn't even have known what he was like if he hadn't said. He's taken the initiative. Fourth, he obligates himself. If he has spoken, that means that when he speaks, he follows through. He obligates himself to us and creation and instructing us about how to live and in promising us. And when he speaks, it makes us responsible. He treats us like free moral agents. He calls for a response from us. Do you believe what I'm telling you or not? Do you respect who I am or not? Do you want what I want or not? So those are really important things. The reason I took a whole class last time was because this is the big worldview leap which opens us up to everything else that Scripture might ask of us. Nothing else will matter to us unless this does. Phil? Yeah, I think that's the more you think about it, the more it seems that way to me. It's a profound thing that God spoke, right? So that's kind of where we start. Now we also notice in verses 1 and 2, the contrast which is there, and really through this whole epistle, go ahead, John, back to the board here for a second. This whole epistle, the contrast between the old covenant and the new will be a really important theme. I charted this for myself, and you notice the contrast here between verses 1 and 2 and following. So we start with this idea, God spoke. This is verse 1. That's what it says. And then in verse 2, the other side of it, God has spoken. And really this could be translated spoke too, but it's a different tense in the original, I'm told. So here's the contrast that's here. God spoke of old time on the one hand, and he has spoken in the last days, the last of days. I took it more from the interlinear version of it here. So of old time and now, in this age where we live, the messianic age beginning, the last stage, he spoke to our fathers, which may mean to the Jewish people to whom belong the oracles of God, according to Romans 10. You remember that? And Romans 9 and 10. And then, on the other hand, he spoke over here to whom? God has spoken in these last days. He did that, but to whom? To us. All right. To us. Now look at that. I'm included in this. Dustin's included in this. Matt's included in this. Galen's included in this. Is us. All right. To us in these last times. How did God speak of old time to our fathers? All right. Literally, it's in the prophets. It's usually translated by the prophets. So, and this would include Elijah and Moses. It would include, of course, many others whom God used. There were they angels, men, or messiahs? The prophets were all men. Right? They were all regular people, and they were all men, and God of his own will chose to use them as his spokesman. We sometimes call that the inspiration. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by what? The Holy Spirit, right? So look in Hebrews, just looking down there to chapter 3 and verse 7 for a second. The Hebrew writer will do this fairly often. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and he's quoting Psalm 95, so that's the idea. How did he speak in the prophets? Well, at many times, this is ESV here, at many times and in many ways. I'm just asking you to visualize the contrast that's here. Now, to us, how has God spoken to us? You say in Christ. What does it say?
By his son.
All right, by his son. And actually, literally, it just says in son in the original. The or the or the his, it's not there. It's just in son. And what it's trying to illustrate is there are two different classes of people. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah, great men. You have, on the other hand, Jesus, son. The point being made is we have not only a much more wonderful privilege in knowing the full message, but in who says it to us, right? That's the thing that he's emphasizing here in this passage. Now, any comment or observation that any of you would like to raise here at this point about this contrast? We kind of know that, I think, but it's Jesus one time said to the people, to his disciples and others, there are many before who wanted, who longed for the chance to see and hear what you see and hear. And usually we say, to whom much is given. Can you tell me the rest of that statement? Much is required. So if we think about this, of course it's a wonderful privilege, but remember, is it Spider-Man this is from? With Paul's, with great power or great privilege comes great responsibility. To whom are we responsible? Well, the Son of God. That's the wonderful thing about it here. All right, now, what happens then, as you know, in this passage, the premise is that there are some things that are true about Jesus that are not true about anybody else. And in our pluralistic world where, you know, if you want to believe in your religious leader, hey, that's your right. I believe in my religious leader. We all are on the same page. But the argument of the writer of the Hebrews is, listen, like Gene said a while ago, Jesus is not Moses. And he's not Elijah, and he's not any other person through whom God has ever spoken. In fact, what this writer is going to be arguing is, in these last days, God has given his last word through his Son. So he uses eight phrases here that we just mentioned quickly as we go down through this. And I just tell you, every single one of these phrases is worth a whole lot of your life to reflect on and investigate and study. I have no pretense of getting my mind around all of them, any of them myself, and I sure don't think that I have it figured out. But I know I can see enough about this to stand in awe of it and feel like they did on the mountain when the glory appeared and they fell on their faces. I think that's the point of this passage. He's spoken to us in his Son. So first off, whom he appointed heir of all things, or he has set as heir of all things. Tell me what that means to you. When did God do that? The green doesn't show up very well, does it? Sorry about that. Pardon? All right, he sat down at his right hand. But if you think about it, that happens also after he's made purification for sins. This is before that. I'm not saying it's just the King James says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. It's like he has always been that way. So it's like if you read Romans 8, God's whole eternal purpose was to make him the firstborn among many brethren. And if you read, it's interesting, Colossians 1 will dwell on this. Other passages like John chapter 1 or Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, or verses 8 and following, they all will make the point that all of this was created by him, but also for him. That's right. Which means not that when God dies, Jesus is going to inherit it all, but that he is the rightful owner of it because that's what God has willed or purposed from creation. David.
It's a kingdom. He's on the throne.
All right. He has a spiritual kingdom and he's on the throne, but this is the point. The point of this is he is the heir of all things. He has come into possession of all things. He's the rightful owner of it. Meaning, like this Sunday, Justin will preach to us from the parable of the talents. This owner chooses these three servants and gives them all different amounts of gift. The point is, he's the owner. It's his. So that's quite an argument in it. So who were Elijah and Moses, who they looked at as their great prophet and lawgiver? They were servants. They were not the owner. Christ is appointed by God, heir of all things. It's his inheritance. He comes into possession, or has come into possession, of all of it. So when he speaks, what kind of significance does that carry? Authority, the word of the owner. He knows what he's talking about because it's his. Ron?
Also, when God said, "This is my son," he appointed that right there. That's my
heir. He had already appointed it, and he was just declaring it. At his baptism, he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." But we're going to learn as we go down through this, like in verse 5 here, it quotes from Psalm 2. It says, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you," or "today I've begotten you." So that's who he always has been. The idea is, before he came in the flesh, before the incarnation, before any of that, he was already heir of all things. So when in Philippians 2, when it says he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, or from 2 Corinthians 8, where it says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," what happened? "Yet for your sakes he became poor, so that" what? "You might become rich in him." That, the wonder of that starts dawning on us. He didn't just come to die for our sins. Before that, he emptied himself of great riches. He, the heir of all things, ends up trying to buy back again what's already his. That's a part of the wonder of the gospel story. All right, so look at the second phrase here. Through whom he also made what? Through whom he made the world. So the word for world may be, it's literally the ages. It means time and everything that happens within time. Usually it's translated the universe, through whom he also made the world. So Christ is treated as the agent of creation here. He made the world. And that is another significant. He was there, like this is John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was," all right, "Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that was made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made. So that idea, Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, again, that's the same point made there. So Scripture not only teaches that God made the world, but also that He made it through His Son, which is another point of difference between Him and Moses or Elijah or any of the other prophets, Muhammad or Joseph Smith or any others who have come along who did not have the power of God as Moses and Elijah demonstrated their experience in the Old Testament. So that's a very important idea, that he is the heir of it, but he also was the agent of it, the one through whom God did it. Any comment about that by any of you? Yes, good point. Good point. From Genesis 1:26 and following, did you hear what Cambry said? God said, "Let us make man in our image," and the presence of the Christ or the Son is implied in that idea. He is the radiance of His glory. And the word for radiance here, what is the term in the older versions? Is it effulgence? Is that right? The brightness. It's hard for me to write and talk sometimes at the same time. The radiance of His glory. Radiance or brightness. I guess we should start with the glory. James Thompson, in one of the Brotherhood commentaries, makes the observation that glory just means everything about God that impresses man. I think that's a good, simple way to understand it. We saw in the Transfiguration Mount, in presence of God's glory, they fell on their faces. Glory is everything that makes them do that. What effect did the glory of God have on Moses when Moses saw it?
Made him glow.
Made his what glow? His face glow. What effect did that have on Moses' people? They said, "Man, you look wonderful." No, what'd they do? Cover it up. We're afraid. We're afraid of that. This word here means the shining forth. If glory, picture the sun as the glory. I'm not saying it is. God is much greater than that. But then the sun is or the Son of God would be the shining forth, or the radiating, or the brightness of the glory of God. In other words, if you see Him, you have seen God's glory, which is significant, because what happened in that case of with Moses when Moses wanted to see God's glory? Did God say, "Oh, sure, I'll show you the whole thing. Come along"? Is that what happened? Why, Ruth? You're right. You can only see a little of my glory, only you can see my back. But why? It would kill him, right? So what did God do? Put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand and passed by, and then let Moses see the hinder parts of his glory. I love that idea. And Moses gets just to see a little, all that a mortal man could handle of God's holiness. And he comes away shining like he has to wear a veil. My goodness, it must be some glory. But when you look at Jesus, how much of God's glory do you see? You see all of His moral glory. You see all of His glory that can be demonstrated in this world. And in John 14, verse 7, if you've seen me, you've seen Him. And that's the idea here. He's the exact representation of His nature. And once again, I got off track there. All right, exact representation of His nature. Now, this idea of exact representation is the... If you took the Greek word and put it in English letters, it would spell character. And His nature, God's nature, would be His substance, or His essential being, His essence. And this word right here would be the exact representation, would be like it would be the image, like you take a coin. And if you took a piece of metal and you stamped an image on it, like the image of the emperor or whoever it would be, it would be the representation of Him. And that's what this is saying, that Jesus is to the Son of God. He upholds all things. What? How? All right. He upholds all things by the power of His word. And you think about this, we're talking about listening to Him. But look at what this says. It is one thing to say, it is one thing to say that God made the world, the universe, through him. This is saying that God bears it all along right now. He carries it all along on the power of the Word of Christ. When I'm asked to listen to him, I'm being asked to listen to the sustaining power that keeps the universe running. Have you ever heard of the second law of thermodynamics? Or the law of entropy, you'll hear it called. What is that rule? All right, right. Everything tends to run down. Biblically speaking, what has kept things from running down? That's true, but the word of his power. So that would mean that the word of his power is behind God's natural laws that keep them working and running. And that is astonishing when you think about, again, what it's going to tell us here. So I stand in even more wonder at what the Lord says to us here. When he had made purification for sin, so he made purification for sins. All right, now we're getting closer to the whole theme of this letter. He made purification of sins. He acted like a priest who did all that had to be done for what is our real human problem. Now I need to call your attention to a couple words here. So John, go to the next slide there, just to illustrate to you guys. Notice it's purification of sins. Look at the word that I have italicized there. That word for sins, harmatia, is the way I understand it, is used consistently throughout Hebrews. This one, there are five different terms or more for sin in the New Testament. This one appears in this epistle, and it's used 25 times, which is interesting in a book which is so much about the priesthood of Christ. And it means to miss the mark, to be in error, or to be guilty of wrong. Now, who among us has ever had that problem? Scripturally speaking, all right, every single one of us, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We missed the mark. And this comes from one of the lexicons, that statement. I just wanted you to think about it. That sin appears as the power that deceives men and leads them to destruction. So, are we misled by any, is our real problem any of the isms or social errors or problems that we are arguing about so much in our culture? Is that really our real bottom line trouble? Is it racism or sexism? Or I'm not saying there are no racists or other things. Is it income inequality? Is it nationalistic borders? Is it, what is it? What is the thing really that misleads us and destroys us? No, this happens because we don't listen to him. But you think about the import of what this is getting at. To make purification of sins suggests that sins defile and have to be pure. The purification is needed. And then in this letter, purification is made by sacrifice. We'll notice. In fact, next slide, John, real quick. And we'll come to all these things, so don't, if you want a copy of the slide, you're welcome to it. I'll give it to you. But Hebrews has an interesting variety of ways of trying to say to us what Christ has done for all of us. It doesn't just leave us saying, you guys all have been guilty of sin. What it says is, he made purification, propitiation. He put away sins so that they're not remembered by God anymore. He offered a sacrifice for sins forever. A different word. He made an offering for sins. He brought about remission or forgiveness of sins. He put away or annulled sin by sacrifice. His is the death that redeems from transgressions. It, over and over in this letter, in this epistle, it's like that, and it's a wonderful thing. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. What does that mean to you?
He's in authority.
All right. David said authority. What do you think?
Well, when Christ died, he said it is finished, so all the good deeds.
Okay. I agree with both points. I think he already had authority. This is about, what about people who haven't recognized it? I think what this letter wants us to think about is, it's done. Whatever needed to be done to make purification of sins has been done, because the one who did it can now sit down. It's rest, and it's honor, and it's the right hand of the Majesty on high, which is a wonderful way of referring to God in itself, having become so much better. And I have a whole long list. Better, that word for better or superior is used 19 times in the New Testament, and 13 of them are in Hebrews. And I've got them here, and if y'all would just come back to the next class, I'll show them to you. How's that for a deal? This phrase here from verse 4, if you just take this out of its setting, having become, and it says, so much better. And that's a whole lot of the message of this book. There is so much better in Christ and about Christ, and for us to think about. So in our next class, I want to pursue more the why is it he brings up, in order to prove his argument, why does he start with angels? I would kind of think of angels sort of as a fringe subject. I might or might not get to them. If I wanted to prove there's no other spokesman like Jesus, why would he start with angels? That's an interesting thing to me. I appreciate you guys being with us. Take out your Bible, and if you got a reference Bible with the notes in the middle here, get with it. That'd be a good study. One a day for next week. Brian, would you mind to just lead us in a prayer right quick, and we'll be ready to go. Thank you, guys.